According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. We now arrive at Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, verses 6 and following. This is day 11 in the calendar, the Bible reading calendar. Day 11 takes us from Genesis 28, 6 down to chapter 30 and verse 24. Again, the heading that Ron Rhodes gives this, Jacob had many children. That is a true statement. He didn't birth those children. His wives did, but Jacob did have many children. And we're going to see today, we're going to see his marriages, plural. We're going to see Jacob being Jacob in all of his dissatisfaction, and then the birth of these children. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your grace and faithfulness, thankful for this time in your word. Thankful, Father, that the studying of truth is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out, but how faithful you are as your Holy Spirit teaches us, guides us, open our eyes. Father, we just thank you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll be dealing with this hour, then moving on to hour number 12. So it's been a good day. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for all the grace that just continues and continues. Picking up where we left off, we have the need for Jacob to flee because Esau wants him dead. And we left off where Rachel concocted this scheme, and she was so good at it that Isaac even thought it was his idea that Jacob would need to leave town and go to Paddan Haran and find a bride from the people, from his family, from the group there, similar to where Rebekah was found. I'm sorry? Rerun the script. Okay, gotcha. That makes sense. Can you see me now? All right. Excellent. Okay. So we left off with the last session where Jacob needed to leave town. The real reason was because Esau was going to murder him. He was going to murder him as soon as Isaac was dead. Turns out the urgency wasn't necessarily there because Isaac is going to live for decades longer. However, they don't know that, and Jacob decides it's better to be at a distance. And so this is the plan. And Isaac calls Jacob and says, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So you're pretty much going to end up with a cousin at some point. You're going to end up with the daughter of the brother of your mom. And that was allowed back then. That was not a violation of Mosaic law because they're not under Mosaic law yet, right? That's not till Moses. All right. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." And these words are actually remarkable to me because in the last hour when we were looking at Isaac, Isaac was pretty much in rebellion against God. He was attempting to bless Esau. He thought he succeeded. He was bound and determined to bless the son that he loved instead of the son that the Lord had selected. And just when he thought he had succeeded is when he realized that Jacob had tricked him and that he actually had blessed the son, the younger son, the son that God had intended all along. And then to turn from that chapter to this chapter and to see These words are phenomenal. These words are on target, positive volition. He's back oriented again to the Abrahamic covenant. He's been humbled. He's you know, his plot failed, and he realizes now that God was, you know, six steps ahead of him the whole way. These words are remarkable. "May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your seed, your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." And to put Jacob in under the charge of the Abrahamic covenant, at the very time that he was actually instructing Jacob to leave the promised land, it really does make for a remarkable testimony, and I find that interesting. And we'll maybe say some more on that as we proceed. So now when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Haram to take to himself a wife from there, and then when he blessed him, he charged him saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So now Esau's finally figuring out that his folks aren't too happy with his two wives, okay? And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. So what's the answer? Get another one, okay? Not the answer, but this is what he decides to do. So Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he already had, Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Yeah, that'll fix it. Okay, that's going to solve everything. Just make matters worse. And I think there's a lot of lessons we can glean out of that too. So Esau tries to use human viewpoint to solve his temporal life problems. When does that ever work? All right? Don't do it. Always use divine viewpoint. Always seek the will of God. It says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your steps. Okay? This is the principle of divine guidance. And it's not unique to the church age. This has always been what God has expected for his children in every age of human history. So, Jacob is going to depart from God's geographic will under deceptive conditions with no recognition of God's presence or God's work. I kind of label this expedition in pretty gloomy terms, because essentially this is what it is. He's leaving the promised land under false pretenses, ostensibly in order to find a wife, and really, that's only the cover story. In a sense, he has to come back with a wife now, whether he gets the right woman or not. In a sense, he's kind of trapped. But this is where he's found himself in this regard. So, continuing on in the chapter, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there. Now, it's going to be not coincidental where he goes, but it is a certain place, and he doesn't even know, and he doesn't even know the significance of the place, even if he really knew. Because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in the place. So, you know, what kind of dreams do you have when your pillow is a rock? You know, you're just laying there on the ground, and this is what happens. So he has a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this is in his dream. This ladder usually gets labeled as Jacob's ladder in a lot of Bibles. It's the ladder. It's not his ladder. It's the angel's ladder, but he dreams about it. And in his dream, he's watching this dimensional transportation between the physical realm of earth and the spiritual realm of heaven. And like I say, it's extra dimensional. You can't fly there or reach it other than through these portals, through these access ladders, if you want. Or if you happen to be a Stargate fan in here and you like science fiction, then maybe you've had a little vision of that already. But that's kind of what we have going on here. So he has this dream. And then the testimony that he makes, because the Lord is so gracious. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. Remember, this has been a progression. Prior to Abraham, he was the God of Shem, and the blessings were through Shem, the God of Shem, and Japheth had blessings in the tents of Shem. And so we're tracking the seed of the woman promised through Genesis, we make note of these labels and these mile markers along the way. So he is now the Lord of Abraham, the Lord of Isaac. He will very quickly become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we're just now on the verge of that. So I am Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, he could say the land you're running away from right now, but he says the land on which you lie, he says, is yours. This is the land I'm giving you. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It is curious that when these promises were spoken to Abraham, that there was an earthly metaphor given, there was a heavenly metaphor given, as far as dust of the earth, as far as the stars of the heavens. With Jacob, however, we don't see the heavenly, I don't think, we see the heavenly metaphor. It's just the dust metaphor. And so the physical descendants of Jacob, or the 12 tribes, the racial Jews, the biological descendants of Jacob, we know are clear. The spiritual descendants are the ones that are believers by faith. And so by faith, we become sons of Abraham in that regard. All right. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. That's remarkable. Remember, he's fleeing under false circumstances, under a pretense, deceiving his father, This is not a good episode for Jacob, but God is a God of grace and says, all right, in permissive will, you're going to be doing this. I will bring you back. Because God's not a liar, and the promise is coming through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob arose from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I love that. Okay? This is an admission on Jacob's part. I think we all can make this statement when we are not oriented properly. We're not thinking divine viewpoint. When God is at work and we just don't realize it at the time. Only with hindsight can we look back and say, you know, I should have known that. I should have known that. When Jacob says, the Lord is in this place and I did not know it, he should say, I should have known it, but I did not know it. Now he knows it, but it's too late because he's leaving town and fleeing for the next 20 years. So he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is how it gets the new name that it gets. It gets the name of Bethel, which is house of God, house of El. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar and poured. So this is how a pillar, this is how a pillow becomes a pillar, right? The stone that he had been resting his head on now becomes the memorial stone. It becomes the monument to mark the place. And we find different ways to mark places and different ways at different times. And so he puts oil on it, anoints it, calls the name of the place Bethel. Previously, the name of the city had been Luz. So I think it's an improvement as far as names go related to that. Like, do we want to be in Waterloo or Austin? You know, does anybody even remember that Austin used to be called Waterloo? And Seattle used to be called Doo-Wumps. Who wants to be called Doo-Wumps? You know, so Seattle is obviously the better name. So Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. And this, again, I'm waiting to see Jacob have a victory at some point, okay? But this is, he's using conditional language as if he's in the position to establish a conditional covenant or establish any kind of terms for anything. But he makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take. Well, didn't God just say he was going to do that? I believe the Lord just said, I will be with you. I will bring you back. So that's unconditional. God said he was going to do it. Now Jacob's following up with, well, okay, God, if you do that, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Well, that's awfully nice of you. Thank you, Jacob. You're going to let me be your God, are you? Okay, because God has already promised to be with him and to bring him back, that he will fulfill everything, that he is bringing Jacob into the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant, that henceforth the God of Abraham and Isaac is going to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so much so that even Jacob gets renamed as the God of Israel, okay, in the issues there. So these are the notes that I put on the left side. Jacob departs from God's geographic will under deceptive conditions with no recognition of God's presence or God's work. God's in this place, I didn't know it, and God's doing his work, I had no idea what he was doing. God appears to Jacob and confirms the Abrahamic covenant to him. Is there anybody that thinks Jacob deserves this? That this is by any means earned or deserved? It wasn't. Abraham didn't earn it and deserve it. Isaac didn't earn it or deserve it. Jacob certainly didn't earn it or deserve it, less so than anybody else. But that's irrelevant. It's all grace. Nobody earns or deserves anything. Henceforth, the Lord is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That becomes the most common title. We'll see this in Exodus 3. We'll see this when Moses is being commissioned to go redeem Israel out of Egypt, that the God who redeems Israel out of Egypt is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Israel is telling Pharaoh to let my children go. So that'll become the main title that gets used in Exodus and beyond. Jacob confesses his spiritual ignorance to God's presence and God's work. And we see it for what it is, and honestly, I'm okay with that. I like it. I have a problem if somebody just tells me that they're ignorant, that they're clueless. And I'll just say, okay, fine. You know, let's just pray. We can deal with ignorance. God knows, even if we don't. Okay, and to me, just the open honesty is far better than trying to fake it or trying to convince somebody that you know what you're doing or that you're in the will of God and blah, blah, blah. Just why don't you just say, you know what, I'm out of the will of God and I don't even know what to do next. Okay, great. Let's just pray together and let's just, you know, humble ourselves before God and see what he does. So here's Jacob's confession in this regard. He names the place Bethel, house of God, so at least he has a spiritual basis to understand the realities on that. Bethel's a fun thing in the Old Testament, and there's other passages that deal with Bethel. It becomes a place of worship. We can see that in the Judges period, Judges 20 and verse 18. And I'm not really clear, does it become a place of worship in its connection to the Jacob episode, or really is it bigger than that? Is it beyond that? I mean, if there's an invisible elevator there that the angels are using to go back and forth, if it's a high traffic angel area, maybe that's kind of a good place to set up an altar and pray to the Lord. It's not really clear, but Bethel does become a place of worship that we see in Judges 20 and in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Yeah, both unrelated stories, but identifying Bethel as a place of worship. It becomes a headquarters for Samuel when he was involved in a circuit ministry. Samuel used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And so he'd be, you know, like the old Methodist circuit riders we used to have going around the Old West. And they were actually imitating people before them, like Samuel and others. Jesus had an itinerant ministry where he traveled around Galilee on various circuits and used Capernaum as his headquarters. So the idea of circuit riding and circuit preaching or circuit ministry is really as old as anything. And Bethel was one of the places on Samuel's circuit. And then, sadly, it will later also become a place of idolatry. And that's pretty sad, too. And I think there's a lot of illustrations in church history where localities that have a tremendous spiritual legacy or heritage, and then in later years they're a shadow of their former self, and really they're a sad shadow of their former self, so much so that people even turn them into places of idolatry. Really, they turn them into little pilgrimage sites, and oh, let's go here and let's go see and whatever, and it's just sad because it's not what it was. And if you can't let it go and just remember it as it was instead of trying to idolize it today as if it's not not something different, then I'm not sure what I'm saying there. But it's I get sad because of it. And tragically, how many of the great cathedrals and churches of Europe are mosques today? How many of them? So many have been converted to mosques because they're just empty. And if they're not mosques, then they're museums, or they're not really having church services there. They just have curators that watch the place and yell at you for making too much noise and things like that. It's heartbreaking. So this is what happens to Bethel in 1 Kings chapter 2. When Jeroboam's going to be setting up here, when two golden calves are going to be set up, one of them gets set up at Bethel and the other one gets set up at Dan. And so the northern kingdom of Israel becomes a double idolatry nation as opposed to the single golden calf that Aaron had built once upon a time. Jacob's immaturity is likewise observed in the blasphemous vow that he then takes. And I find this as utter blasphemy, to doubt that God says he's going to do what he's going to do, and then to say, well, okay, if you hold up your end of the bargain, then you can be my God. So he's essentially taking an unconditional covenant that God had made towards him, and he's flipped it upside down and made it conditional, but made it conditional on Jacob's terms. That, well, God, if you measure up, I'll let you be my God. It's angering to me. It's blasphemy to hear him say this out loud. And by the way, when he gets called on it, 20 years later, when he gets called on it, when the Lord says, okay, it's time to leave Laban and come back to the promised land, God doesn't show up one morning and introduce himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He actually shows up and says, I'm the God of Bethel. Okay? And he says, remember me? And he says, it's time to go home. And it's a remarkable thing, and we'll be there in chapter 31. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. And Yahweh makes it very clear that all that ridiculous attitude that, Jacob was showing on his way out of town, that's not going to be how he will function on his way back. That he's going to come back in humility and obedience to the commands of the Lord God to bring him back. So we can look forward to that. All right, because that's coming up in chapter 31. Which gets us through chapter 28 and into chapter 29. And now we got the trick and the weddings, and then the there's a lot in this chapter. And then chapter 30 with the babies that start coming. All right, so we got a lot to cover. Is everybody still awake? Do we need to stand up and sing some more? All right. Then let's take a look at chapter 29. So in Genesis 29, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. The stone on the mouth of the well was large. Now, this is going to remind us of a couple of things. This is going to remind us of the servant of Abraham when he came. His arrival was fortuitous. He came to a well at the exact time of day, at a perfect time of day, so that the girls of the village were coming out, and he started praying and said, "All right, Lord, you're in charge of sending the right girl at the right place." And it's a great chapter, and we're reminded of that because Jacob does none of that here. Also, we're reminded of Moses. When Moses arrived and when he fled Egypt and he comes to Midian and there's a well and then there's the daughters of Jethro are there. There's a problem, actually, and Moses has to be a savior. And we're reminded of that episode, too, because this has some similarities, except Jacob doesn't do any of that. Okay, what does Jacob do? Okay, well, let's see. He looked, he saw a well. Three flocks of sheep were lying there. For from that well they water the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. Okay, so now pay attention. When the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place in the mouth of the well. So that's what they normally would do. That was their procedure, and that was agreed upon by all the different parties involved. And so these other sheep that were there were waiting. They had no problem waiting. They were expecting to be waiting. And they have this agreement, and this is how they would do it. And the stone was so large, it required multiple men to be able to do this. So Jacob arrives, and he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't understand any of this. He's just basically going to introduce himself and ask them what they're doing. And the first thing he's going to do is let them know that he doesn't approve, that what they're doing doesn't make any sense. Just roll the stone away now, as far as he's concerned. So Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And they left it kind of there, which makes me wonder. They could have said, "Oh yeah, great guy, we know him, he's marvelous, he's a strong believer, he's, you know," they could have waxed eloquent and sang his praises. Instead, all they said was, "Yeah, we know him." Makes me wonder, okay? And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" I said, "It's well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with a sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep, then go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot." Okay, and this is where they start to explain what their procedures are, but he doesn't care. "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered. Then they roll the stone away from the mouth of the well, and we water the sheep." And so this is normal. This is what they do. And I suspect things are kind of rough here, and maybe they don't trust one another. Maybe there's other issues, and so they've kind of settled on this as a procedure. Not surprising, since Laban does like to change. He likes to wheel and deal and change terms and pull some double crosses. Problem is, now Rachel shows up, and while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, has he been praying for any of this? Did he ask the Lord, you know, "If when you send me the girl that should be for me, then, you know, I want to make sure that she's a gracious woman, that she will water the camels, that she has integrity"? None of that. He has no concern over any spiritual priorities. He just sees the good-looking babe, okay? And clearly, that's the will of God. Look how gorgeous she is. So he kissed her. And that's always a smart first step. All right. And so lifted his voice and he wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. All right. Let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of my notes. I'm sure I am. Jacob has no understanding. He arrives at Haran, takes no time for prayer, as Abraham's servant had done. So contrast this with chapter 24. There's significant differences. He has no understanding of the ways of the Arameans. It's being spelled out here for us as readers. But, it's clear that Jacob has no frame of reference for any of this. The limited water supply is carefully guarded and only open in the presence of everyone. Nobody trusts anybody here, evidently. Jacob sees Rachel, immediately falls in love. It's like Bambi in the Twitter pated, right? The thumper foot and everything. Just this pretty girl. So look out. He disregards the local custom and laws, and he personally waters Laban's flock. Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. Now, that's got to be impressive. One man by himself. I think all the patriarchs were impressive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them were prophets of Yahweh. All of them probably, like Samson or any of the judges. There's no question in my mind that a little thing like a stone rolling away was no big deal. Not to Jacob. Just go roll it away and be done with it. So, disregarding the local customs and laws, personally watering Laban's flock. And he's viewing Rachel as God's wonderful provision. Okay, here's a clue. She's not, okay? Leah, her sister, the one that he's tricked into marrying. It's Leah is his right woman. Leah is his wife. Leah is the one that produces the line of Christ. And so we have a marvelous episode. Like, remember when we talked last hour, we discussed the fact that sovereignty of God, free will of man, God seamlessly pulls them two together, that even when people are making bad choices, God still accomplishes his perfect will. And God's perfect will is for Leah to be the mother of the humanity of Christ in the line of promise, in the seed of the woman promise. And but Jacob's not going to be convinced of any of that. He hates not getting his way. He hates, he won't suffer loss. He won't suffer things turning out other than his design. So this is what we're looking at here in this chapter. He's viewing Rachel as God's wonderful provision. So now he encounters Laban, and man, I have to wonder what the soundtrack was like. How does the music start rolling? Hollywood has this great way. Movies do this. You're watching a movie, and then the soundtrack changes, okay? You get that low violin music, Jaws, the shark is on the way, or whatever else is happening. I suspect when Laban walks in, the Jaws music was going because he was able to out Jacob. And God does this with us. When he's trying to bring us back from carnality or reversion or darkness or whatever it is, he's got this marvelous way to show us by what it is that's afflicting us that's the issue that has to be corrected. So Jacob gets to meet a bigger Jacob than himself. And his name is Uncle Laban. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things, okay? And that's the problem. Because Laban was there all those years ago when his sister he was the prime negotiator with the servant when Abraham's servant was finding a bride for Isaac. And so Laban has the personal memory of that servant who arrived with gifts. He arrived with wealth. He arrived with the purchase fees and all. What's Jacob showing up with today? Himself. Okay. And I don't believe it takes Laban very long at all that he knows something's up. That Jacob is not here in the best of circumstances. And that means that Laban has the advantage. And he will press it. So, surely you're my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? He's already closed the sale before they've even agreed to it. It's kind of a nice technique if you're a salesman. Just assume that the answer is yes, and now you're just negotiating the price. The idea of serving me for nothing, well, honestly, yeah, the answer is yes, he should serve him for nothing, because he should be serving his own father while he's serving Laban in this process. Serving for nothing, saying, you know, what shall your wages be, is basically the brutal acknowledgement that he's got Jacob over a fire, that he's going to start paying him, he's going to treat him like a hired man, and he knows that it's a take it or leave it offer, and Jacob can't leave it. He has to take it, because he's not going back to face his brother. And so he's going to stay here. He's going to take the wages. They're going to get changed 10 times. He's going to get, you know, I almost used three different words I can't use in church. He's going to get ripped off 10 different times. Because every time Laban changes the terms of the deal, Jacob just has to smile and take it, okay? Which is not his nature. It was Isaac's nature, but not Jacob's nature. Isaac could take it, smile, and just give it to the Lord, and in perfect love and grace, just continue on as a marvelous example. Jacob could not. Every single time, it was a grudge, and he held that grudge, and he's going to remember it for all these years. He'll recount it back in detail when it's all said and done, each step of the way. So, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful, a form and face. And so much discussion about, well, what exactly do we mean by her eyes were weak? And whatever else we mean by her eyes were weak, we know that it stands in contrast with a sister who's beautiful of form and face. Okay? So, and this is awkward for us because we know, we're not dumb. Everybody knows that there is facial beauty and there is body shape beauty, okay? We tend not to talk about it maybe in public or whatnot. The ancient world, though, had no problem of saying, she has a great shape, okay? She's beautiful of form and face. And that happens a lot of times in the Old Testament. Leah, not so much. Okay? And so it doesn't say that, you know, she was coyote ugly or whatever, but it does say that her eyes were weak. Okay? And apparently that affected everything else. You know, and as far as, you know, being nearly blind and if that involved a disfigurement or just involved an unattractive demeanor, you know, as she interacted with people, whatever the case may be. So, when Jacob is told to name his wages and name his price, he wants the pretty girl. And he said, he loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban says, deal. Okay, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. It just flew by. A 7-year enlistment, you know, just flew by related to that. Then, of course, here's the treachery. He gets tricked into marrying the wrong girl. This is almost like, some of you were incredulous with Lot and his daughters in the cave. How drunk was he? How did he not know? All right. And then there are other examples like that where we read the Bible and we say, how did he not know? Same thing here. How does he not know? What kind of veil was she wearing? What, you know, how did this work that night? But it's the wedding night, and they have this great party, and I imagine they got Jacob pretty tipsy. And in the morning, it was the wrong girl. Yep. So in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. So there you go. Okay, should have spotted that ahead of time. And also the maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning, behold, it was Leah. The things you find out when you sober up in the next morning, okay? And you realize last night wasn't what you thought it was. So what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? Why have you Jacobed me? Okay? Because Jacob's the deceiver. Isn't Jacob the one that used cover of darkness and a blind father and all this deception and you know, putting animal skins on his hands? And my suspicion is they didn't have to work that hard to disguise Leah. And that her disguise was not nearly as much effort as Jacob's disguise was pretending to be Esau. But now it's been done to him. You deceived me. Why have you deceived me? Well, I deceived you because it's not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn. And that goes back to rolling the stone away from the well. It's not our practice. You can't just do what you want to do. We have our practices. We have our customs. We have our procedures. This is Paddan Aram, and you're the stranger here. So complete the week of this one, and when this honeymoon is over, you can have the other. You get both girls, become a bigamist. But it's going to cost you 7 more years. Okay? So complete the week of this one. We'll give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. So Jacob did so, completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. So he actually gets a 1-week honeymoon with Leah, with the ugly girl that he doesn't like. And then, and he doesn't have to wait 7 more years. He can go ahead and marry Rachel immediately. So that's what he does. He gets Rachel as a wife. Laban gives his maid Bilhah. So now there's 2 wives and 2 handmaids. And now Jacob's got, you know, 7 more years that he has to work and 4 mouths to feed till the kids start coming along. All right. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. In fact, the language is actually he loved Rachel, he hated Leah. And it's almost like the corollary to no man can serve 2 masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other. Okay, it's the idea of a man trying to husband 2 wives. It's not what we're designed for. And he does. He loves Rachel, he hates Leah. So the Lord sees that Leah was, and that's a PG word, I don't know why they did that, the New American Standard Bible, the Lachman Foundation, shame on them, that she was unloved. She was hated. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. But so he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. He hates her, but he keeps sleeping with her. He's going to have 4 children with her in real quick succession. And I do, every time I notice Leah, when she speaks, she's speaking the truth. She's speaking something in relationship to the plan of God. She says, Yahweh, the Lord has seen, the verb ra'ah, to see, is behind. Reuben means behold a son. The ben is the son part. The ru is the ra'ah, the verb to see. So Reuben, God has seen. The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me. Okay? And really, can one child make a difference? And in some cases it can. Not in this case. Not in this case. Okay? Then she conceived again. Because remember, Jacob hated her, okay? So she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard. So now from seeing to hearing. And so we go from Reuben to Simeon, the verb shama, to hear. The Lord has heard that I am unloved, that I am hated. He has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And you would think between Reuben and Simeon, with 2 sons now, that Jacob would be pleased. He now has 2 sons. That's all his father. Isaac had 2 sons. Now Jacob's got 2 sons. Nope, she's still hated. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, and by the way, this is always the biblical term. It's all, biblically speaking, and I guess that's biology too for that matter. Okay, women do the conceiving. Are we clear on that? The man has relations, but she conceives and bears a son. All right. So she conceived again with this husband that hates her and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has therefore given me this son also. So she, let me get to the third son here. I was rereading Simeon's verse. This time my husband will become attached to me. My husband will become joined to me. And this verb of joining is so marvelous. It's the verb behind Levi, and we've studied it in other series. We studied it in Proverbs, actually, in a very clear way. But the lava, the verb to join, and it's don't miss this, okay? Don't miss this. They've had three babies together. They've never been joined. You see the distinction? That it's more than just bodies. It's more than just physical sex, okay? There's the joining. And when the two become one flesh and what God has joined together, let no man separate, the joining activity of two souls that God is bringing into a unity that hadn't happened yet after three babies. She's hoping it would someday. So she named him Levi, meaning joined. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Notice her first three prayers haven't been answered. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, joined. And each time she's had a son and each time she's thinking, it's going to make a difference. This time, she doesn't care if it makes a difference or not. And even if it doesn't, she's going to praise the Lord. That she doesn't have a godly husband. She doesn't have a spiritual leader. And you wonder, I mean, is she thinking it's just never going to happen? Well, she's just going to keep walking by faith and serving the Lord. So she says, I will praise the Lord. And she has a marvelous testimony of praise. And Judah means praise. And so she, all of these kids have spiritual names. All the names of these kids are spiritual. Okay? Not so with Rachel. When Rachel finally has a kid, you find out how carnal she is and how unspiritual and how selfish and how she never mentions the Lord. She has a kid and she names him, give me another one. And that's how Joseph gets his name. Because Joseph means add. She wants more. Nothing spiritual there. When they have to flee, it's Rachel who steals Laban's idols. It's not Leah. Leah wants nothing to do with that idolatry. There's so much with these sisters and this whole circumstance here. Therefore, she named him Judah, and then she stopped bearing. Now, this is not on her. This is God. God's doing this. He opens the womb. He closes the womb. He was sovereign over her conceptions, and now he's giving her a break. She should be thankful, but she's going to start grumbling here shortly. All right. Notes of study. Laban receives Jacob. He sees something's different here. Jacob's not bringing any gifts. He's not a trusted servant negotiating on Isaac's behalf, but he's a willful son looking for his own wife. That's a huge difference. Laban turns Jacob away, turns his stay from a family visit into an employment situation. And Jacob can't complain. He just has to submit to it. Jacob bargained for his birthright, lied for his blessing, and now he's going to work to earn his wife. Human effort by means of human viewpoint in every circumstance. Human effort by means of human viewpoint in every circumstance. So every time when I'm studying the life of Jacob, I'm seeing the example of what not to do. Laban betrays his contract with Jacob and tricks him into marrying the wrong daughter. Jacob is deceived in the darkness, does not realize his error until his marriage is consummated. What a divine judgment for Jacob's deception of Isaac. I mean, it is poetic justice beyond anything, and it's right there in the darkness of the tent, just like he had lied to his father. Laban admonishes Jacob for his ignorance of local customs and his helplessness in the local conditions. Jacob is out of place in Laban's territory. Our place, and Abraham's wisdom in not sending Isaac to Haran is vindicated. And he kept Isaac with him and sent the servant. Laban identifies Jacob's desperation and renegotiates the marriage contract. Jacob fails to recognize God's overruling will in giving him his appointed wife. This is key. What Jacob could have said when he woke up in the morning and discovered he was married to Leah was, "All right, Lord, you know better than I do." Okay? And he should have repented and humbled himself. He could have repeated the Bethel experience, and the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it, right? Could have just owned up and said, "Lord, what's happening here? Direct my steps. I'm all my ways, I'm acknowledging you. I'm married to a woman I didn't want to marry, and I'm not married to the woman I wanted to marry. What do I do now?" None of that, of course, happens. His appointed wife, Genesis 24:44. Remember when the servant was praying for the appointed wife? God has a plan. You know, and I believe this, and I think people damaged the Colonel's teaching on right man, right woman, but I do also believe that in the will of God, if our works are prepared beforehand, before there are any, even one of them, if we're saved unto Christ Jesus, if we're saved unto good works prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, then those good works have to include the marital good works that he's calling for us to do. They have to include the helpmate that he's assigned for us in our work assignment, and it has to include all of this. In other words, yes, these matches made in heaven are, in fact, by the divine decrees and the will of God for who it is that God has suited to be your spouse. In any event, and I've had Christians tell me, "Oh no, I'm all wrong, that's not the case. We're free to choose whoever we want as long as they're a believer. You can't marry an unbeliever because God says don't be unequally yoked. So as long as you don't marry an unbeliever, you can marry anybody in the world you want as long as they're saved." And like, really? God doesn't care? And they turn it into a discretionary will of God issue. Like, now I'll grant you this. There are many things that are in the discretionary will of God. I didn't pray about what necktie to put on this morning. I don't pray about Colgate or Crest or what toothpaste to use. Okay? I fully believe that the toothpaste is in the discretionary will of God. You're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. You're not rewarded for it at the judgment seat of Christ. But marriage is the directive will of God. He has a will. He has a plan. And he has called each one of us to a race that's set before us. And God's not stupid. He's put my race side by side with Sharon's race and said, "You guys are supposed to get married." And those are the issues there. So Jacob could have said, "All right, it's not what I had planned, but God knows better than I do. And really, he was there under false pretenses anyway. So, all right, I got a wife. I can go back home now." But he doesn't do that, of course. He's going to insist on saying, I want what I want, and I'm going to get my way, which is going to cost him another 7 years and then another six on top of that. So, Jacob committed great evil in his polygamous marriage by loving one wife and hating the other. Note that his hatred for Leah did not keep him from using her for his own sexual pleasures. God exerted his sovereignty in opening and closing women's wombs. And this is a feature throughout Genesis, and we see this in other places as well. Upon delivering her first son, Leah gives the glory to Yahweh and names him Reuben, with a spiritual significance to the name. All of these. Leah likewise gives spiritual names to her other three sons, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And now we reach chapter 30. All right, chapter 30. How far am I going to go with this? Chapter 30, okay, verse 24. Gotcha. All right, more babies, more wives, okay? Because he's not in enough trouble already. You know, when you're under divine discipline, stop digging, right? I mean, just stop. Submit, repent. Go to the Lord and quit trying to get out of this and get out of this and get out of the next thing and get out of the next thing. Every time, all you're doing is you're multiplying, you're magnifying the divine discipline. And so let's read it here in chapter 30, because it continues. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." She's blaming him. "Give me children or else I die." Now, it also, it's not clear, different, we can break down the timeline differently. she doesn't need to see four consecutive children to catch on. Okay? My suspicion is after the first child, she had the inkling. After the second child, she knew she had to do something. So she doesn't need all four children to be born before she gives her maid to Jacob. Okay? Part of this, too, we're trying to squeeze in and try to figure out how Jacob fathered 12 sons and a daughter in these 13 years before he returned back to Canaan. It's just actually not tough at all. When you have four women to help you make these babies, it can be done. So, give me children or else I die. His anger burned against Rachel. He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Technically, I think he's true. He's correct on this. He's doctrinally accurate, but he's not spiritual. He's just mad at her like she's mad at him, and he's using the name of God to bolster his argument. So she said, here's my maid Bilhah, go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. Now this, again, is another chance that Jacob has to say, stop, no, I'm not doing that. Okay, my grandfather Abraham did that when Sarah gave the Egyptian girl Hagar. They did that, and that was a train wreck. That was horrible, okay? Not going to repeat that one. But he does, okay? Doesn't twist his arm too hard, and he's like, okay. Here's my maid, Bilhah. So she gave him her maid. Now he's got two wives and a concubine. And he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, so the issue isn't Jacob's. Okay, it's Rachel. Rachel's the one with the closed womb. Rachel's the one under divine discipline. But really, Jacob's also under divine discipline, which is why all these other women keep having all these babies. All right. Got to have 12 tribes somehow. God knows what he's doing. All right. So Rachel said, God has vindicated me. Now this might seem to be similar to Leah. This might seem to be, it's not. Okay, this is not a godly woman with the fear of the Lord, with an item of praise. She's just, all right, God has vindicated me. And she views this as a personal vindication. He has vindicated me. This is how Dan gets his name. Dan is to judge. Indeed, heard my voice, given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Now, we all know that God did not give her a son. God gave Bilhah a son. Okay, she still doesn't have a son. And even though she gets two quickly here through the handmaid, she's still bitter because she still knows that she doesn't have a son. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. And Naphtali means wrestling. I have indeed prevailed and named him Naphtali. So for her, all it is a contest with her sister. She wants to be vindicated and she wants to win over Leah. Not really the kind of attitude you want to take into a marriage or the kind of attitude you want for raising children. Is this girl going to be training these boys up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? I don't think so. Not with this attitude. Okay. Then Leah sees that she had stopped bearing. Now, how long does that take? So now we have to be past the fourth child because she knows that she stopped and she's seeing this handmaiden starting to have a baby or two. And this is a failure on Leah's part. So she takes her maid. She says, okay, I can fight fire with fire. You got a maid, I got a maid. Fine, you know, I can give him my maid like you gave him your maid. And if we're going to fight, let's do it. So she does. And Zilpah has a baby, and Leah says, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Did you notice, by the way, the concubines don't get to name the children? Leah gets to name Gad. Rachel got to name the two that Bilhah birthed. So yeah, if you're a slave, if you're a concubine, you're kind of at the mercy of the folks that own you and what they're doing. Okay, so she's fortunate. He gets called Gad. She's happy. He gets called Asher. Both of those are a lie, okay? She's not fortunate to be sharing her husband with a ruthless sister and a couple of handmaidens. And she's truly not happy. I think she was happy at the birth of Judah, but I think she stopped being happy when she started envying what the handmaiden was doing. So she had to give over a handmaid of her own. And that didn't make her happy either. But she can convince herself that she's happy. So in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now, we know that years have gone by, and we're still trying to track this and estimate this. How old is Reuben by this point? He is old enough to be gathering this kind of stuff and bringing them to his mom. Does he fully understand what they are or why she wants them? Probably not. But these mandrakes are supposed to be an aphrodisiac, and they're supposed to be... There's some politics involved here. Family politics, sexual politics. I mean, there's a dynamic at work. Honestly, I don't get it. I read about it, okay? But this is not... I've never been a polygamist, okay? But what do the women have to go through when they're... They didn't even use Google calendars back then, trying to schedule the bedroom arrangements for particular nights of the week, okay? But the point for these mandrakes, it becomes a bargaining chip. And so being able to purchase the sexual rights here for the mandrakes, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. And it's worth it to her. She thinks maybe that's going to help her conceive, maybe. And what it really does, it gives Leah another shot at it, and she conceives. So Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me. I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. You know, I don't think Jacob's even in charge of anything anymore. It just seems like his life is just out of control here, at least in the home front. Maybe when he goes to work, because he's got Laban to deal with when he goes to work. He's got to try to, you know, be breeding these sheep and doing all this other stuff. God gave heed to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. So now she's back in the game again. And I think she also recognizes, God has given me my wages. I think now she realizes that giving that maiden was a mistake and that she's paying a penalty. And that now she's got some wages to pay. And so Issachar gets his name on the wages. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." She named him Zebulun. And then a bonus. Here comes a daughter named Dinah. All right, I'm running out of time. Finally, then God does remember Rachel. He gives heed to her. He opens her womb. She conceived, bore a son, said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Joseph means to add, to have it, to addition. All right, well, you got the notes there to look at. We're going to have to tie this together here. God mercifully gives Rachel a son. She celebrates that the reproach is gone. Notice, that's an admission that she was still under a reproach, even with the two children that Bilhah birthed. That didn't vindicate her, and that didn't make her happy. But now that she has a son, the reproach is gone. Is it really, though? You're still behind 6-1. Are you keeping score? You got one son. Leah gave him six and a daughter. All right, well, we'll pick up here with the next message after the break. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time. Father, thank you for the examples. And I thank you that the Bible doesn't hide the failures. It doesn't hide the sins and just tells the true story for what happened. This is not manufactured in order to make the Jewish people look flawless and wonderful. They are a stiff-necked people, Father, and time and time again, the Old Testament makes it very clear. So I pray we learn these lessons, and I pray that we glean what we need to glean for our own applications. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.